Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 18. Our study through the Gospel of Luke has brought us to verse 31. I briefly considered it last week. Want to look at it again this week and kind of springboard from that into some other passages today. Luke chapter 18. Verse 31, that's page 878. We'll see that Jesus and his disciples are heading toward Jerusalem. Of course, Luke has been telling us that. And Jesus knows why he is going there. Remember, early on in Luke's gospel, he said Jesus had set his face to go toward Jerusalem. Jesus knows what his mission is, but the disciples have a very wrong understanding of what's going to happen in Jerusalem. They think that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to conquer the Romans and set up the throne of David. And we know from Mark's account of this passage that we're looking at today that the disciples had just been arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest, you know. So in their minds, they're thinking power, glory, conquering, reigning. They don't understand what Jesus is about to do. They don't yet realize, God has opened their eyes to see that he is the promised Messiah, but they don't yet realize what kind of Messiah he is. They don't realize that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So once again, here now in our passage, Jesus is going to tell them of his coming suffering, death, and resurrection. So let's look at verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So I believe this is the third time in Luke's gospel that Jesus has predicted his coming suffering and death. And each time he gives us a little more detail or a little different slant on it. This time he tells us that he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. He's emphasizing the point about this is being done according to the scriptures, everything that had been written. We've seen Jesus teach on that already in the gospel of Luke, that the scriptures testify of me. But what he's specifically saying is the scriptures themselves talk about a Messiah who came to suffer and die. But what I really want us to hone in on, and what Luke seems to uniquely hone in on, is verse 34. Notice the disciples do not understand this. Right? Luke emphasizes that point. Look at that verse. He says it three different times or three different ways. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Now, sure, they understood the words Jesus said, right? I mean, Jesus wasn't using difficult words. You know, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be flogged, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. I'm sure they understood the words, but they couldn't get their minds around those words. They couldn't reconcile in their thinking of a Messiah who would suffer and die. How could these things happen to a Messiah? He's supposed to defeat our enemies. He's supposed to deliver us from oppression. He's supposed to be our conquering king. And so what they did not yet understand is that Jesus had first come to defeat and deliver them from their greatest enemy, sin and death. They did not understand that, yes, he was a conquering king and that he would be lifted up as a conquering king, lifted up on a cross, and that he would rise from the dead victorious over his enemies, and that he would be exalted and reign from his heavenly throne at the Father's right hand. And that this had been the plan, this had been God's plan all along. Now later they will understand. Matter of fact, as we come to the end of Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 24, when you have the risen Christ on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking with two of the disciples. Remember, this is right after the crucifixion, 3 days after, and so they're you know, all distraught and not knowing what to think about these things. And here the risen Christ comes and he opens their eyes to these truths. Luke 24, verse 25 says, "And he, being Jesus, said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So you see there, the risen Christ from scripture taught them the significance of his death and resurrection. And so then, at that point, at the end of Luke's gospel, their eyes are open to it. It's not hidden from them anymore. They do understand it. And so those very apostles would then go on to proclaim these truths to the early church. And as we've been talking about, even in our Sunday school class, God would preserve those truths in his word for us, preserve their preaching. So today, I want us to, again, there in Luke 18:34, it says, they did not understand, they did not grasp these things. And so that's why I entitled the message today, what, grasping the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. We need to grasp the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. And I chose that word grasp not only because it's in the text, but when I'm thinking about that word grasp, I don't just mean we need to understand it intellectually, right? I mean, we do need to do that. We need to believe it and understand it and believe the points that, understand the points that I'm going to draw from it today. But what I mean is we need to also appreciate it. We need to appreciate the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. And not just head knowledge, but a heart knowledge, if you will. It needs to move us. The significance of his death and resurrection should strengthen our faith in Christ. It should increase our love for Christ. It should motivate our witness for Christ. And it should fuel our worship of Christ. So that's how I'm praying that God would use his word this morning. And of course, we know this is something that only God can do in us. So I'd like to pray once more as we open up God's word together. Father, by your Spirit, cause us to grasp the significance of your Son's death and resurrection. And I pray that you would help me to proclaim it clearly and accurately and boldly this morning. And again, just as you did for the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we pray you would cause our hearts to burn within us, open our eyes to these truths. For Jesus' sake, amen. So I want to organize our time this morning around four points that we need that will help us grasp the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. So here's the first one. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is, number one, the public declaration that Christ alone is Savior and Lord. The public declaration that Christ alone is Savior and Lord. Please turn back to Acts chapter 2. I say back because that's what Pastor David read for our scripture reading. So it's ahead in your Bibles, Acts chapter 2, page 910, Peter's sermon at Pentecost that was just read for us a few moments ago. So I just want to quickly move through this. Again, it's our second time hearing it this morning, but just notice how Peter proclaims and points to the death and specifically the resurrection and ascension of Christ to show that this means that Jesus is Savior and Lord. Having explained that what they are witnessing is the promised coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter begins his sermon about Jesus in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, and as you yourselves know. Remember, the crowd knew. He was talking to people who knew about Jesus' miracles. Maybe they had witnessed them themselves. Maybe they'd heard about them. And what Peter's saying is these miracles were signs indicating that God was at work in and through Jesus. Every time Jesus gave sight to the blind, every time he made the deaf hear, and the mute speak, the lame to walk, that was God validating that Jesus is who he said he was. That he is the promised Messiah. He is the eternal Son of God. He's the long-awaited King. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Doesn't this sound a lot like what we just read in Luke 18, right? This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So there Peter's teaching them, Jesus was delivered up according to God's plan and foreknowledge. The suffering of Christ was all according to God's eternal plan. God knew and had ordained for Jesus to be betrayed, arrested, beaten, mocked, and to die on the cross. It was always God's plan for his chosen king to suffer and die because his suffering was paying for the sins of all who would call upon him. And we see here, however, that just because it was God's sovereign plan, it doesn't take the responsibility away from them. He says, you crucified him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. Again, sounds like Luke 18. Peter's talking about, yes, you turned him over to the Gentiles. The lawless men are the Gentiles. They're the ones who put him on the Roman cross. But the Jews were guilty for rejecting Jesus and for turning him over to the Roman authorities. And while Jesus was hanging on that cross in agony, while he was being mocked as he was predicting for them, for his disciples in Luke 18, he may have looked like an imposter. He may have looked like a blasphemer who was being forsaken by God, but he was actually the one chosen by God because, again, through his suffering, God was accomplishing his eternal plan of salvation. That's what Peter's teaching them right here. Now look what he says in verse 24. He's talked about how he was delivered up according to God's plan. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So yes, Jesus died, but God made him alive again. And in this verse, Peter pictures death as a rope that was wrapped around Jesus, but now those ropes were loosed, and death was not able to hold Jesus in its grip. God, the one who has power over life and death, overcame death's grip and brought Jesus back to life. And then Peter goes on to quote part of Psalm 16, which is written by David, verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. Verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Remember how, again, in Luke, Jesus is saying, this was all according to what the prophets and according to what the Old Testament scriptures had written. Well, here we see Peter using the Old Testament scriptures to show how Christ was fulfilling them. In Psalm 16, David rejoiced that God would not abandon this person he referred to as the Holy One to death. That God will continue to be with this Holy One. He won't abandon him. And most people at the time thought, oh, David must be talking about himself, right? God's not going to abandon David. Even though he has all these enemies trying to kill him, God's not going to deliver him over or allow him to die a premature death. But look at what Peter says in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter's saying, contrary to what popular belief is, David wasn't talking about himself in Psalm 16. He was actually talking about the Christ, the promised Messiah. David's dead and buried. You can go look at his tomb. It's been undisturbed. He's still there. So what David was talking about was not himself, but he was talking about what God had promised to him. That God had promised that one of his descendants would reign forever. And so in light of that promise, David was able to foresee that Christ would be raised from the dead. Next week, Lord willing, in Luke 18, we'll see the blind man call Jesus the Son of David, right? And that's what he's talking about, that promise given to David that one of his descendants would reign. And so that's what David was by God's grace, was able to foresee that one of his descendants, the Christ, would be raised from the dead. David was a prophet. He foresaw the resurrection of the Christ. So Psalms, what Peter's telling these guys here in Acts 2 is Psalm 16 is about Jesus. It's about the resurrection of Jesus. It's Jesus' flesh that does not see corruption because God raised him from the dead. It's interesting when he quotes it, he changes the tenses. In Psalm 16, they're in the future. Now he changes them to the past. It's been fulfilled. Christ has fulfilled this psalm. Now here's where we're getting to. Having quoted these verses of Psalm 16 and applied them to the resurrection of Jesus, Peter adds in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. We were just talking about that in Sunday school, that Peter, they were eyewitnesses to Peter, to Jesus' resurrection. They saw him alive in the flesh. They ate with him. They talked with him. They heard him preach. And so the resurrection was God's ultimate vindication of Jesus. With the resurrection, God declared to the world that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he's not a blasphemer. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the promised Messiah who had come to rescue his own. So you see, the resurrection is God's stamp of approval on showing that he accepted what Jesus did, that he accepted Jesus' sacrifice as payment for the sins of all who would call upon him. But Peter continues in verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Peter uses another Old Testament passage to show the Jews who Jesus is. He used Psalm 16 to speak of Jesus' resurrection, and now he uses Psalm 110 to speak of Jesus' ascension. Peter explains that the resurrection of Jesus led to his ascension back into heaven. God exalted Jesus by ascending him to his heavenly throne at the Father's right hand. We know that the right hand is a place of supreme authority. And we see that because God gave Jesus the authority to pour out the promised Holy Spirit on those who believe. And that's what was happening there at Pentecost. That's why Peter's preaching this way. They had just witnessed that. They just witnessed Jesus pour out the Holy Spirit. And so the pouring out of the Spirit is evidence that Jesus is raised and he's reigning from heaven. So then his conclusion, his punchline here in verse 36, in light of God's exaltation of Jesus, in light of the fact that Jesus has poured out the Spirit that they're all witnessing, Peter makes this conclusion in verse 36. Of Acts 2. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he puts the Lord in an emphatic position there. So what Peter's saying and what I'm trying to get over to us this morning is through Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and pouring out of the Spirit, God has publicly declared that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And then Pastor David read their response to that. Peter pointed them to Christ to repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. And his death, resurrection, and ascension points to that. The resurrection shows that Jesus has been given the place of supreme authority. Turn now to Ephesians chapter 1. As we close out this point and move into our second point, we want to be in Ephesians chapter 1. So that would be turning ahead to page 976. In this beautiful prayer that Paul gives in chapter 1, right in the middle of it, he's talking about how God raised Jesus, verse 20, that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. So there again we have he's at the Father's right hand, a place of supreme authority, a place of victory, a place of power. Because Jesus is enthroned at the Father's right hand, he now possesses the full authority of the Father. His position is superior to every other power that exists in the universe. It's comprehensive. I could go on about that, but my point is, when we think about the death and resurrection of Christ, this is one of the first things we should think about. That means that Christ is Lord of all. That he has been given the place of highest authority, far above any other authority, any other position there is, not just in this age, but in the one to come. Christ's rule is supreme, and it will be forever. Jesus is in a position of absolute authority now and forever. Nothing will ever take away Christ's rule. Jesus rules over everything, and the crucifixion and the resurrection points to that. Jesus is raised, he's glorified, he's seated at the Father's right hand, ruling today as King of the universe. And from his heavenly throne, Jesus is exerting his sovereign power by plundering the domain of darkness and building his eternal kingdom through the life-giving power of the gospel. Jesus is exerting his sovereign power to gather in and sanctify his church until that appointed day when he returns in power and great glory to judge his enemies, destroy all evil, restore creation, and present his people to himself as a spotless bride, as an inheritance for God to delight in forever. So the significance of the death and resurrection is that Christ is Lord, and he is Savior, and he always will be. Secondly, then, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key event in God's cosmic plan to unite all things under the rule of Christ. See, I want us to think, with these first two points, I want us to kind of think on a grander scale here, right? I think most of us probably, when we think about the death and resurrection of Christ, we think about what it means for me personally, you know, that, wow, my sins can be forgiven, and that's great news, and we want to get to that. But I want us to see the bird's eye view of what God is doing and how the death and resurrection points to this. The death and resurrection of Christ is the key event in God's cosmic plan to unite all things under the rule of Christ. You're still in Ephesians 1, I trust. We read this for our call to worship. So again, Paul's rehearsing all the different spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. In verse 7, he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight." And then in verse 9, he gets to another blessing that we have in Christ, "making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." See, Paul's saying that's a blessing that we have, that we this has been revealed to us. It was a mystery. It used to be hidden, but now it's been revealed to us by God. God has had this plan all along before the foundation of the world. And generations of Old Testament saints followed God without really knowing the depths of this plan. But Paul says this plan has now been revealed to us in the New Testament. And what is that plan? It's to reunite all things in Christ. That's what that verb means there in verse 10. It's to unite all things in him. It literally is to reunite all things in him. To bring together all things in and under the rule of Christ. You see, sin has left this world broken. Originally, the universe was perfect. It was united. Everything was working great, right? We considered the fall last week in Genesis 3, but in Genesis 1 and 2, everything was working great. Nothing was broken. Everything was under the rule of God. There was no death, no war, no poverty, no family strife in the garden, because everything was under the headship of God, as it should be. But sin broke that relationship between mankind and his creator. And again, we considered those devastating effects last week and how those effects still continue today. Adam and Eve were separated from God. They were banished from his presence in the garden. Sin not only broke their relationship with God, but it left their relationship with each other broken. They were divided. They were jockeying for position now, for leadership. They were blaming one another. This brokenness spread to their kids. Cain killed his brother Abel out of anger and jealousy. Sin divided humanity, as you read through the scriptures, because of the rebellion of the people in building a tower at Babel. God confused their languages, causing them to scatter throughout the earth. No longer was humanity one people able to enjoy each other. The effects of sin had left humanity hating, fighting, killing one another, isolated from one another. And that still continues today. Every society bears the brunt of these effects now. These consequences, murder, theft, broken homes, broken marriages, all because of sin. Because of sin, our bodies are broken. Adam and Eve were made to live forever, but on the day they sinned, their bodies began to deteriorate, and they eventually died and returned to dust, and now we all share their same fate. Now we all deal with our bodies breaking down through disease and old age until one day we too die. Sin left creation broken. What was a perfect world now you had to fight thorns and thistles in order to get fruit from the world. Now you deal with chaos. You deal with hurricanes and earthquakes and drought and flood. Sin had caused a cosmic fracture. And again, worst of all was sin had left us separated from God. Now every one of us is born separated from our Creator, an enemy of God, the Bible says. We were made to enjoy a perfect relationship with God, but now we're separated because, like Adam and Eve, we choose to rule our own lives rather than obey God's loving rule. By nature, we do that. This leaves us guilty before God. This leaves us headed for an eternity of suffering and separation in hell unless God intervenes and rescues us in Christ. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about then. That yes, sin left this world broken, but God is intervening. God is at work. God is not leaving the world like this. He is actively reuniting all things in Christ. God is taking all the things broken by sin and putting them back together under the rule of Christ. And the death and resurrection of Jesus was the key event to this plan. By dying on the cross and rising again, Christ has defeated sin and death. And so now through faith in Christ, rebels like us can be reconciled back to God. And we're made new creations and dwelt with the Holy Spirit. So now we want to obey God. Now we're able to obey God. We're not separated from Him anymore. God's Spirit is at work in us to rid us of our rebellion, to rid us of our sin, to rid us of our broken and defragmented loyalties to God, to reunite our entire being under the Lordship of Christ. God is at work in us to repair our relationships, our marriages, and other relationships that have been broken by sin. By the Spirit's power in us, we're able to love and serve one another like we should. God is at work now taking everything that's been broken by sin and reuniting it under the headship of Christ. God's plan is underway, even today, and His plan will be completed when Christ returns. And on that day, Philippians 2 tells us, every knee shall bow and every human being confess that Jesus is Lord. Either by God's grace, you'll confess that willingly, confess it now, and confess it joyfully there, or you'll bow by force, the force of God's judgment, and confess it on that last day. And when Christ returns, every area of creation broken by sin will be reunited once and for all perfectly under the Lordship of Christ. God's going to make a new heaven, a new earth. No more brokenness, no more chaos of sin. And there, God's people will dwell with Him forever. Colossians chapter 1, in this right in the middle of this hymn, verses 15 through 20, this hymn about Christ, right in the middle there in verse 18, speaking of Christ, it says, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Get this now, Colossians 1:20. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. You see, it's Christ's death and His resurrection, His victory over sin that reconciles all things back to Him. So the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key event in God's cosmic plan to unite all things under the rule of Christ. May God help us to think that way when we talk about the death and resurrection. May we have that exalted view of Christ to see Him as He is, as Lord, what God's doing through Him. Thirdly, then, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only means by which I can be saved from the wrath of God and enter into Christ's eternal kingdom. The only means by which I can be saved from the wrath of God and enter into Christ's eternal kingdom. Flip back, please, to Romans chapter 4, page 942. Perhaps this is what many people think of when they think of death and resurrection of Jesus, and praise God, would that more people would be able to connect these truths, to see that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's my only hope. That's my only hope for salvation, my only hope for forgiveness of sins. And that's what Paul is clearly teaching here in Romans chapter 4. We jump right into where he's been using Abraham as an example of a man who was saved through faith. Verse 22 of chapter 4, this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus our Lord, verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So for our purposes today, I want us to really focus in on verse 25. Look what it says. Who, speaking of Jesus, right? You see that at the end of verse 24. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So there again, the same language, delivered up, describing the death of Jesus Christ. What Jesus was explaining to his disciples there in Luke 18, that he would die on a Roman cross, even though he had lived a perfect life, that the eternal Son of God left heaven and became a man, and he came to die to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. He was delivered up, why? For our trespasses. Trespass is one of the words that the Bible uses to describe sin. It means to infringe outside the boundaries that God has set. As our loving Creator, God has laid out rules by which we are to live, and those rules are for our good and his glory, but our sinful hearts refuse to stay within those boundaries. We always transgress by nature God's boundaries, God's rules. We live for ourselves. We reject his loving rule. And so God must punish sin. He's holy. He's just. He doesn't ignore rebellion. And death and eternal separation is his punishment for sin. And so because the Bible says we have all sinned, we're all deserving of eternal punishment, eternal separation, eternal death from him. But verse 25 says, Jesus died for our trespasses. Right? He was dying as a substitute. He had not sinned. He was dying in the place of sinners. And on the cross, God placed all the sins of his people upon Jesus. And then God poured out his wrath, his holy anger on those sins. And so on the cross, Jesus took the punishment for all the sins of his people. And we talked about that last week. That's why he says, hey, I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to even be abandoned by my Father. Jesus died to pay for the sins of his people. And like I said from Acts 2, the resurrection is proof that God accepted that payment. That's why verse 25, Paul says, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Justification is another way to describe salvation. It means to be declared righteous. It means, in other words, you're forgiven. God will not hold you guilty for your sins. So the sacrificial death of Jesus pays for our sins, and the resurrection proves that the Father accepted that payment. He accepted Christ's suffering and death as full payment for our sin. No other payment needed. The resurrection is the proclamation that God the Father is fully and completely satisfied with the work that his Son did upon the cross. And Christ's work is credited to all those who believe in him. That's what Paul is saying. It, being righteousness in verse 24, will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So to believe in Jesus is to trust in his provision for salvation, to believe that his death and resurrection is my only hope for forgiveness of sins. That's all I'm trusting in. And then Romans 5 goes on to say that all who believe enjoy peace with God, peace that will never be taken away, no longer under the wrath of God, no longer an enemy of God, but rather adopted by God as one of his now dearly loved children. And all of this is possible because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So that's point three. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the only means by which you can be saved from the wrath of God. It's the only way you can enter into the kingdom of God. I pray that no one here is trusting in any other means. Not their good works, not their upbringing, not just some blind, nebulous faith, but rather they're trusting in Christ alone, in his resurrection alone. And the call goes out today. Paul says this is credited to all who believe. And until Christ returns, that call still goes out to turn and believe. Quit trusting in yourself. Trust in Christ alone. Embrace Jesus by faith. Then lastly, point number four, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundational truth that impacts my entire Christian life. It's the foundational truth that impacts my entire Christian life. The death and resurrection of Jesus is not just how I become a Christian. It should be the foundational truth of my entire life with Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ is foundational because who I am in Christ is wrapped up in the death and resurrection of Christ. And I could have probably thought of 10 things, but I just share with you, I think, 4 or 5. Victory over sin. Right? This is who we are in Christ. We need to remember the death and resurrection of Christ. The Bible teaches that I'm united to the death and resurrection of Christ. And so because of that, I can have victory over sin. What does it mean to be united in His death and resurrection? Well, again, Patrick read about this last week in Romans 6. It's taught many places in Scripture. It means His death, Christ's death, is my death. His resurrection is my resurrection. When God saved me, my old self that was a slave to sin died, and a new self that is free from the ruling power of sin was raised, was created. I'm a new creation. When God saved me, my old nature that only wanted to live for myself died, and a new creation that now wants to live for Jesus was raised. And this is not just symbolism, even though it is that. But it's more than just that. This is actual truth. Because of Christ's victorious death and resurrection, I am dead to the ruling power of sin, and I'm alive to God to follow Christ in righteousness. I've been set free from slavery to sin, and I now have the Spirit of God guiding me and empowering me to obey Christ. So now as I'm tempted to sin, Romans 6:11 says, I must consider myself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That verb consider means to act upon something that is already true. So the death and resurrection of Christ defines who I am as a Christian. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so that leads me to another way that Christ's death and resurrection is foundational. It gives me confidence in my relationship with God. Not only does it point to my victory over sin, it gives me confidence in my relationship with God. Notice what Paul said there in Galatians 2:20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. If we ever doubt God's love for us, we look to the cross in the empty tomb. If we ever doubt God's forgiveness, we look to the cross and the empty tomb. If we're ever tempted to fall back into a performance-based relationship with God where we somehow earn His favor, we look to the cross and the empty tomb. If we ever doubt God's goodness and plan for us, even as we face suffering, we look to the cross and the empty tomb. Romans 8:32 and following says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see what Paul's doing? He's looking at the exalted Christ. He's thinking about the crucifixion of Jesus. He's thinking about His resurrection. He's thinking about where Jesus is now. And from that, he's drawing confidence in his relationship with God. He's saying, I know I'm forgiven. I know that God loves me. I know that no one can separate me from the love of God, even as I go through these sufferings and persecutions. And then he names them all. He's like, can this separate us? Can this separate us? No, none of this can. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I'm convinced, he says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor anything present nor to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why, Paul? Why are you so convinced about that? Because of the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. That's what he said right in the middle of the passage. So I need to continue to look back to the cross and the empty tomb and gain confidence of my relationship with God. And that relates then to this third point. It's foundational in my life because it gives me encouragement to endure suffering. Christ's death and resurrection helps us endure the suffering that comes from living in this fallen, broken world. Because we know that Jesus has defeated sin and death, and one day he's coming back to rid this world of all effects of sin and death forever. His resurrection is our first fruits, so we know that we will be raised in perfect, glorified bodies with no more sin, pain, or death. So this sure hope enables us to endure the sin and sickness that our bodies experience now. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. We're united to Christ's death. We're united to his sufferings, but we're also united to his resurrection and exaltation, praise God. Since we have the same spirit of faith, he continues, 2 Corinthians 4:13. Same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That was 2 Corinthians 4. I had other verses to share about that, but I'll move on. The death and resurrection is foundational to us because it encourages us to endure suffering, knowing that we will be raised with Christ. This is the last one I'll share with you. The death and resurrection of Jesus is a key truth for us. It's foundational because it affects all our relationships. You ever notice that in Scripture? The one another's of Scripture, how much they're pointing back to the death and resurrection of Christ? We forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. We love one another as Christ has loved us and gave up his life for us. We humbly serve one another, putting others' interests above our own, as Christ humbled himself, taking the form of a servant and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Husbands are to love their wives sacrificially, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. All our relationships are to be affected by this foundational truth that Christ willingly died and rose again. He loved us even to the point of death. So this is certainly not exhaustive, but I just wanted to impress upon us this morning the centrality of the death and resurrection of Jesus. I trust this morning that you've been reminded of the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. At this point in Luke 18, the disciples did not grasp that significance. But by God's grace, they would one day. By God's grace today, we can. So may God's Spirit continue to take his word and enable us to grasp more and more the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ. May Christ's death and resurrection be the subject of our preaching, the focus of our meditation, the foundation of our hope, and may it fuel our worship of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Father, please help us to keep the death and resurrection of Christ central to our lives, to our church, to our hope. Oh God, forgive us when we think that we need to move on and find other, I don't know what we think we need to find, but other tidbits of information or whatever. May we just continue to meditate on the death and resurrection of Christ and its implications for us. As Paul says in Galatians 6, may we never glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. Please do this work in us, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We stand, please, and we'll be dismissed with a benediction. Loved ones, may you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as you do, may it be to his glory. Peter concludes that verse, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.